Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at the end of chapter 9 this morning as we continue our series through this book. I'll begin the reading at verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. Our focus will be on verse 25 and following, as Paul has laid out his great doctrine of salvation by faith alone, through the righteousness of Christ imputed to his people. We've reached this section of the book in chapters 9 to 11, where Paul deals with, in some sense, the problem of unbelief, and specifically why so many of his fellow countrymen, the Jews, have rejected the gospel. And so as Paul is talking about God and the way he keeps his promises, we want to continue to see what he has in here for us, and very helpful for informing our thinking about God and what it means to be in fellowship with him. So let's give attention to the Word of God now. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to his people this morning. About a month ago, World Magazine had an article about the Syrian refugee crisis. Maybe some of you read the article. And it was very interesting because it talked about the effect of having over a million people coming from the Middle East into Greece and then and trying to go into Europe and beyond. In fact, one of the pictures in the article was especially striking. It was a mountain made out of discarded life jackets, because as the people traveled in these rubber rafts and all kinds of small watercraft across the sea and landed at particularly one of the Greek outer islands, most of the people coming from Turkey, they would just throw off their life jackets as they arrived there. They had a pile of nearly a million life jackets in this one, on this one beach where that was a special point of entry for these people. So just a sort of physical representation of the mass of humanity that's come in to Europe through Greece. And of course, there's a great humanitarian crisis that's resulted because of this. And we've heard much about this in recent weeks and months, even in our presidential campaign, about what should be done and what our posture should be here. And in fact, you may think, well, living in Bloomington, Indiana, this has nothing to do with me, but it was just recently reported that an office is opening up in this county and with a plan to relocate Syrian refugees here. in this county to start that process from happening. So it is something that will affect you. But what I was most interested about as I looked at the article was the attitude of some Christian organizations, groups like Samaritan's Purse, who have gone over there to minister to the refugees. And so while a lot of our conversation here has been on the fact that this is a terrorist stream, you know, that the terrorists have infiltrated this refugee stream, and we aren't sure, you know, all the people who are coming and where they're from, that there are certain dangers with this, apart from the considerations about open borders and the problems they hold, these Christians have gone over there with the purpose of ministering. Of ministering both to Christians, because there are Christians in the refugee stream, and they're being abused even when they get into Greece, but also with the idea of sharing the gospel with these Muslims who are coming from all over the world. And I'll make a confession about myself. When this story about the refugees comes up, my first thought is not, oh, great, opportunity for evangelism. That's just not the first thing that enters my mind. Because perhaps, like you, I often have preconditioned ideas about who's a good candidate for salvation and who's not. I think God sort of views things the way I do. And he's got ideas about who would make a good Christian. So he's thinking, you know, middle class, suburban, that sort of fits his mindset. And these refugees that are coming from all over Africa and the Middle East, certainly, you know, there can't be many converts amongst those people. And yet the article says that there are. That there are people who have realized the emptiness of Islam and are eagerly embracing the gospel. And it's a tremendous reminder to us that God doesn't always work in the way we expect him to work. And that's actually a really good thing. Paul's addressing this issue in this part of Romans. Because the expectation was that the Jewish people would receive their Messiah. And they haven't done that. Paul's talking about that, and why has this happened? Does this mean somehow God's word has failed? And what Paul's doing here is reminding us that God often works in ways that are different than what we expect. And that often means he even chooses the most unlikely people for salvation. And so as we look at the passage, I want you to see this point, that God often chooses the most unlikely people for salvation. And because he does that, we need to train ourselves to expect him to do the unexpected by our standards, in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. Expect him to do the unexpected. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, you might draw a picture of someone in your life who's not a Christian, or some person you're aware of who you think is not likely to become a Christian. And listen to what Paul says about people like that. And if you'd like to follow along, there's an outline in the bulletin as well as some cross-references that I'll be referring to this morning. The first thing I want you to see is that God does exercise his freedom to choose in ways that do not always match your expectations. So let's get the flow again of this chapter. In chapter 9, in verses, he's laid out the doctrine of salvation by faith through the righteousness of Christ. And chapter 8 ends with this wonderful crescendo. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. And then in verses 1 to 5, he expresses his sorrow over his fellow countrymen, the Jewish people, who have largely rejected the message of salvation. And it raises a question, which he mentions in verse 6. He says, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. See, this is what people might argue. Well, does that mean God's promises to save Israel, for example, have not been fulfilled? Well, he answers this in a number of ways. The first way is just listed in the second half of verse 6, where he says, not all Israel is Israel. And the idea here is he's saying, you need to understand the promise was never to the ethnic Israelites. The promise was to God's Israel, the Israel of God, the people who love and serve God. So we have to understand that. But then he also goes on to say, in addition, God has always been free to save whom he wants and to pass over whom he wants for salvation. And he makes this point by looking at God's history of working in the world. So in the beginning, in verses 6 to 13, he talks about the patriarchs. And he mentions the fact that God chooses Isaac and not Ishmael, and that God chooses Jacob and not Esau, that God is free to do that. And then he talks in verses 15 to 18 about the Exodus, and that God is free to choose Moses and the people of Israel and not the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And then in verses 19 to 23, he talks about God's being able to make vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. He has that freedom. And then at the end of verse 24, as we just read, he mentions that he's free to choose Jews and Gentiles. And so when we get to verse 25, now he's going to refer to the prophets. You see, he's working through the Bible. And he's saying, even the prophets show you that this was God's plan all along. This is consistent with what God's plan is. And so he quotes from the prophet Hosea and the prophet Isaiah to make these points. And what he's really showing us again is that God's freedom to save is not restricted by our expectations of whom he should save. I mean, frankly, if you were going to be the one who chose, you might have chosen Ishmael and Esau over Isaac and Jacob. After all, those were the older sons. Esau himself, right, was a hunter, a man's man, right? While his brother was a man of the tents. We might have chosen Esau in that case. We might have chosen the Pharaoh and Egypt over Moses and the Israelites. Because after all, Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world at the time. It was one of the most wealthy nations of the world. And the Israelites were nobodies at that point. A bunch of shepherds, right? And so God again and again chooses contrary to human expectation in terms of how he works. And Paul is addressing this, saying that your scriptures tell you this, they show you this, that God often works in ways that are contrary to our expectations. He exercises his freedom. And so we need to check ourselves here and remind ourselves that our scale of measuring people or whatever it is we use is not necessarily God's. And we need to be very careful about assuming that it is. And it can be easy to be tempted to do that. So God exercises his freedom to choose whom to save in ways that may not meet your expectations. Secondly, we find that God often actually rejects those that are religiously accomplished, those people who we might think are natural choices for these for God's people. And here I want to skip ahead and look at what he says in verses 27 to 29 as he quotes the prophet Isaiah. Now Isaiah is ministering in the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, and he's telling them that the Babylonians are coming. There's going to be great judgment on the people because they've turned away from the Lord. And it says in verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. I don't think the New King James captures what's going on there maybe as well as some of the other translations. So I put in your outline the ESV of those verses, and I think it's a little more clear there. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. This is the idea that he's only going to save a remnant of them. And then in verse 28, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Now what's interesting here is as Paul quotes Isaiah, he's taking a passage that was originally referring to the exile. And the passage said that God would bring the exiles back. They would return. And Paul changes it slightly when he quotes it, and he says that they will be saved. Only a remnant of them will be saved. And he's likening the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ to a return from exile in the Jewish people. He's saying that the return from exile, in a sense, is a type of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And in verse 28, he's just making the point that this is going to happen thoroughly, and this is going to happen quickly, the judgment of God that comes on the people. In verse 29, he adds to this. He says, Isaiah said before, here he's quoting from the first chapter of Isaiah, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Very interesting that he's saying God's people, in their disobedience, have become no better than the pagans who were judged in such a powerful way in Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you're interested in more of that, go back and listen to Pastor Adam's sermon on Sodom and Gomorrah, which he just preached in the last couple of weeks. Talks about the great devastation. And again, the picture that Paul paints, right, is that Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of great judgment, and yet there's going to be just a remnant. It says a seed in verse 29 that God is going to leave them behind. Again, pointing to the idea of those who came back from the exile as like a picture, a type of those who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. So what Paul's doing is reminding the people that God has had a long history of bringing judgment even on his own people when they are unfaithful, when they presume upon his grace, and they take lightly the privileges they have from God. And I think as Paul's addressing his audience, you know, the assumption was these are the people of God. These are the people who have the promises. These are the people who have the history. Certainly they're going to respond to the gospel. And we might think, yeah, they're the likely candidates. Paul clearly thought that. He went and preached in the synagogues whenever he went to a new town. He went to the Jews first. And yet the prophet says here that we should not be surprised that God judges those who have most spiritual advantages at times. Last week I had to go see a doctor about some orthopedic issues I'm having. And I don't know if these are secondary complications from the treatment I'm undergoing or just the fact that I'm getting old. I think most of the people in my family think that it's because I'm getting old, and I want to believe it's just the complications. You know? So I'm sitting in the guy's office, and in walks his assistant, but who's dressed very sharply. Looks very professional. So I jump up and I say, thank you. It's good to meet you, doctor, and thank you for making time for me, because they really worked me into their schedule. And no, I'm not the doctor, right? The doctor comes in scrubs, you know, looking like a nurse, kind of, like, you know, and who knows, he probably just come from the hospital or something. And I realize, so I have certain preconceptions, certain expectations, and I just jump to a conclusion about who's who, and then make a fool out of myself, jumping up to grab this guy's hand. But Paul's really pointing out the fact that this is often the way it works, right? And it's a sad fact. Now, don't go away from here saying, well, the pastor told us, you know, if you're raised in the church, you're in big trouble because God doesn't take the people in the church. That's not what I'm saying, right? We praise God that he is faithful to his promises. He does work through means. He works through Christian parents, through the church. And we have a right to expect that he works among us through these normal channels. That's not the point here. The point is that there are many times when people have all the advantages and they should know better. And we would pick them if we were choosing. And God doesn't do it that way. God doesn't do it that way. And it's a sad fact that in our country, there are churches filled with unbelievers. Filled. We lived in Pittsburgh and we were in seminary. Great. Just glorious buildings. Right? Virtually empty. And the people there, not believers. You know, somebody years before left an endowment that keeps the church going. And there's very little gospel life. And that's all over our country. And so we need to be very careful as people who have privileges. If you're here right now, you have these privileges. You're one of the religiously accomplished. In the sense that you have access to the Bible, you're coming to the preaching of the Word, you're in the fellowship of believers. Don't rest on that, right? This is what Paul's reminding. Do not put your hope in that. Because it's often the case that God does not save those who, especially those who presume on the gifts and the advantages they have. So God, He often rejects people that we might take. But thirdly, we see that God often chooses to save the most unlikely people. And so here we go back to the earlier verses, 25 and 26, where he quotes the prophet Hosea. And if you go, as your afternoon assignment, go home and look up these passages in Hosea and in Isaiah, you're going to see that Paul's a little bit flexible on how he quotes these. He actually mixes and matches a couple of verses, as he does here in verse 25 when he says, he attributes this to Hosea, "I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved." And as one commentator notes, what Paul's really doing as he kind of gloms a couple verses together is capturing the essence of the entire book of Hosea. And he does it quite effectively. We read from chapter 1 of Hosea earlier in the service, just to get a little feel for it. Hosea, a prophet whose calling involves not only speaking God's word, but living out as a living prophecy of God's judgment against an unfaithful people. He was prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam II, one of the most prosperous and peaceful times in the northern kingdom of Israel. And yet the people had become complacent, they'd become idolaters, and he's telling them that they're going to be judged by God. And remember what we read earlier. He makes Hosea a parable of his judgment. Hosea has to marry a woman that he knows is going to be unfaithful to him. He has to raise children who aren't his. He has to name them according to God's judgment, which is coming. Right? His son is named Scattered, Jezreel. His daughter is named No Mercy, Lo Ruhamah. And then his next son is named Not My People, Lo Ami. And so he's demonstrating what's going to happen to these unfaithful people of God. But notice, what is it that Paul quotes from Hosea? He doesn't quote the verses that are emphasizing the judgment that's coming. He quotes the verses that are emphasizing the mercy of God. "I will call them my people who were not my people. I'll call them Ami instead of Lo Ami. I'll call her beloved who was not beloved. Ruhamah instead of Lo Ruhamah." He quotes those verses because he's trying to show them that God is the one who saves the unworthy. Right? He quotes Isaiah to show them that God is going to judge the proud. And he quotes Hosea to show them that God is going to save the unworthy and have mercy on them. And perhaps it's even more clear in verse 26, where he quotes from Hosea 1, verse 10, "And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." And he's speaking to them about, in the context, they're going to be exiled and sent all over the place. And he's saying, God is going to call you my people, my people. And notice what's fascinating, right? He's applying this to the Gentiles, right? He wasn't, if you go back to Hosea, he's speaking about the Israelites and delivering a remnant of the Israelites. But what Paul's telling us is that is fulfilled in the salvation of the Gentiles. And it makes sense because in one sense, God's people had become so hardened that they were no different than the pagans all around them. And God sent them out. You want to be like pagans? Go live among the pagans. And so the fact that God decides to save the pagans, real pagans, right, shouldn't surprise them. This is what God promised in the prophet Hosea. Now, Peter uses the same passage in Hosea that Paul uses here and makes a similar point. I put this in your outline, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. He's writing that to Gentiles, and largely Gentile converts to Christianity, to the church. And he's saying that in Christ, you have become sons of the living God. You have become my people. You have become beloved when you are not loved naturally. Now, I know a number of you have read Rosaria Butterfield's book, the story about her conversion. And if you haven't, I encourage you to do that. We're having Rosario come and speak to us in March of next year, and I would appreciate you to be praying for that as she comes to speak about her conversion and other matters. But remember, this is a woman who was a lesbian, Marxist, feminist scholar at a major university. And as she likes to say, you know, God has put her back as a witness into this community because she helped create it. She did the. She was one of the intellectuals behind the modern LGBT movement. And the Lord got a hold of her and brought her to faith in Christ. Now her autobiography is called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And in one sense, right, every single one of us who comes to faith is an unlikely convert. I think you need to realize that. Now, she was really an unlikely convert because of her external circumstances. But every single person, in some sense, is an unlikely convert. And this seems to be the way that God has always worked in saving people who are sinners. And just think about the many examples of that in the Bible. He chose Leah instead of the loved Rachel to be the mother of Judah and the ancestor of Jesus Christ. He chose Rahab, a foreigner, right, to be a descendant, or an ancestor, again, of Jesus Christ, to be part of the people of God. He chose Ruth, a foreigner, to be the great-grandmother of King David and an ancestor of Jesus Christ. And throughout Israel's history, the Lord had chosen those who seemed least likely to be chosen. And you notice how Jesus Christ did the exact same thing in His ministry? He went to the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the lepers. And the religious leaders thought that disqualified Him. You couldn't possibly be the Messiah if you spent your time with these people. But this is, of course, exactly what God does. He saves sinners. He saves the unworthy. He saves the people that we would never have time for. And that's what we need to understand. And He does this for His own glory. I put in your outline 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. But you see, this is the idea. He says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, And here's the purpose, that no flesh should glory in His presence. It's all God's glory. No one can take any credit for any of their spiritual accomplishments. God often resists and rejects the proud, the spiritually accomplished, but He also saves the needy. And my friends, if He didn't do that, you wouldn't be here and I wouldn't be here. It's only because He does save the unlikely people that you or I have any hope at all of being saved by Him. Now, fourthly, I think perhaps because the way God saves sinners is so unexpected to us, this is why we don't think, our expectations aren't like they should be. So we'll look at verses 30 to 33 here, and we'll probably come back to these next week because they really do tie into what is in chapter 10. But I think there's something important here because he makes the point, again, that God's way of saving people is also totally unexpected. And so you see what he says in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law. What he's saying there is that here you have, again, the religious people, and they were actually seeking after righteousness. They had the law, they were trying to do it, and they completely missed the mark because they thought they could do it on their own. And the irony is that these people who did not seek it in their own, they were the ones who were actually recipients of the righteousness that came only by faith. And these verses point to the fact that probably the ultimate sign of the unexpected nature of our salvation is it's centered on Jesus Christ. What does he say in verse 32? Why? Why did they not seek it? Because they did not seek it by faith, but by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And here Paul quotes from two places in Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16, to show that Jesus Christ himself is the stumbling stone over which people stumble. And this is because, right, having Jesus Christ as your way to salvation makes no sense at all to the world. It doesn't make any sense that a person who came thousands of years ago, living in some obscure villages in the Middle East, who died a violent death, would be a means of salvation for anyone. And this is why the way that he saved was so unexpected. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And I think this is still an issue today, right? Anytime you look at a person and you think God couldn't possibly save that person, even if that person's yourself, by the way, it shows you don't understand God's way of salvation. It's a way that goes through the cross. And nobody embraces that unless God does the work. It doesn't make sense to anybody. Not to you, not to the person that you're concerned about. Nobody understands that unless God works. Unless God works. I think in many ways we're like Naaman the Syrian. He went to Elisha to have his leprosy cured. And you remember what Elisha told him? "Well, just go dunk in the Jordan River three times." And, you know, he throws a fit. "You got to be kidding me. We got a better river back in Damascus. I'm out of here." Right? You got to give me something to do so I can take a little credit for this. It has to involve something that I can claim as an accomplishment. And going and dunking in your muddy little stream doesn't count. Right? And his servants are able to talk to him. You know, if he had asked you to do something great, you would do it. He asked you something easy. Why don't you try? Of course, the point is we can't be saved by anything we do. We can't be saved by anything we can take credit for. We can only be saved by the work of Jesus Christ. And this is why the gospel itself is so hard for people to grasp. I remember the first time I had it explained to me clearly, I literally said, that's too easy. That can't be right. If what you're saying is right, that just can't be right. And the Lord kept pounding on me until I realized that that was the only way that I was going to have any hope. So I think, realize God saves people against our expectations, partly because His way of saving people is so against our expectations of what we would do. And so I want to leave you with the idea that you need to expect God to do the unexpected. And again, I mean unexpected to you, not to God. Paul quotes the prophets here, not just to tell them this is the way God's always done it, but to also show them that they should have known better. They should have known better if they'd read their scripture. And realize that when Paul references the book of Hosea, that would have resonated with the people. Because in the book of Hosea, what has to happen for there to be redemption and salvation? You know the story? Hosea, his wife Gomer, eventually leaves. And she's having relationships with, it appears, you know, everybody in town. And ends up a slave in the slave market. And Hosea has to go to the slave market and buy back his naked wife and take her into his home as his own, and to forgive her for that. And of course, that's meant to show us the love of God and the costliness of your salvation. Because Jesus Christ went to the cross, a public display, and hung naked there, and took the full shame and humiliation of His people for you and for me, if we're in Christ this morning. That's what it took to make you His people, to make you sons and daughters of the living God. That's what the Lord had to do. And so this is why, my friends, you should expect God to do the unexpected. The fact that He saved sinners at all is completely unexpected. The fact that He would do it by sending His own Son to suffer their humiliation and to bring them back is even more unexpected. And we have to bow before His mercy and recognize that He saves all kinds of people, even the religiously proud. And if you have somebody in your life right now that you've given up praying for because you just think it's not going to happen, right? God's not going to save that person. Remember who God is. He's made a career out of saving the most unlikely converts. And expect Him to do the unexpected in your life and in the lives of the people around you. Let's pray and we'll ask for His mercy. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of Your mercy and love. As Paul here again and again uses Your word from the Old Testament to show us Your love for the unlovely. The fact that You are a grace dispensing God who takes on Himself the shame and the humiliation that His people deserve so that we can be holy and righteous in Your sight. Lord, we pray that You would help us as we go into a new week to remember that the gospel itself is completely unexpected. It doesn't match our ideas of what should be. And that you have, throughout history, worked in individual lives in such a way that completely defies our human expectations. Lord, would you help us to trust you, a God who chooses to save and show mercy where it's not deserved. And we pray that you would teach us to expect you to do what would be unexpected in our own ideas. And we pray, Lord, specifically for people in our own lives, even people in our midst here this morning who may not know you yet, that you would do, Lord, what you only you can do. And by the Holy Spirit, bring us to faith and love for Christ, the one who was humiliated for his people, and that we might walk with you and live for you all the days of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we will respond back to God's word by singing from Psalm 40, selection A, again in the blue psalm book. So here the psalmist is waiting on the Lord, calling out to the Lord from a difficult situation. And then you see in the latter stanzas, again, this idea that you don't want an offering or a sacrifice. You don't want empty worship. You want someone who's come to love and to serve the Lord. And as Jesus Christ did that perfectly, through Jesus Christ, you also can sing these words, that to do God's will is my delight. We want the Lord to enable us to walk and to serve him each day. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 40, selection A.